We prayed with Keith that we'll find examples to help us fulfill our responsibility, and certainly as we look at the study of Nehemiah, he can indeed be an example to us, as we'll see in our study today. What's the first part of chapter 2 about? Well, let me go back to chapter 1. What's the first division in chapter 1? What?
Nehemiah's inquiry about Jerusalem.
What's the last part of chapter 1 about?
His prayer.
And that prayer had a particular focus, a request. And what was that focus or request? What was it?
His prayer in chapter 1 was about making confession and then asking God for compassion and help in the work.
Okay, he did make confession, asking for compassion in his work. What particularly about, he asked for compassion, about what one thing?
If he could return.
If he could return was dependent on what? Something he prayed about.
The king would allow him to go.
Who?
The king.
That the king... Look, verse 11. Make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Why might he be concerned even about the king's attitude about this anyway?
It's a guy he doesn't serve. It's a province distance from the capital. I mean, there's a lot of reasons why the king wouldn't be interested.
All right, you'd think, like Rod said, why would he even be interested? And even more so, given the history of Jerusalem, which the enemies brought out in their letter, that they had been a city that had given trouble to other rulers, there might be an additional reason. Then if our chronology in Ezra 4 is correct, it's indicative of the fact that Artaxerxes had already issued a decree for any work that was going on to stop. And so he'd obviously be concerned. So he asked that God would grant him compassion before the king. Essentially, in one word, what was he asking for? Or in two words, or however you want to do it briefly, from God.
Grace.
What?
Grace.
Providence, God's providential intervention, was he not? And so that's what he's praying for, that God would provide, that the king might be favorable to his mission. And so in the first part of chapter 2, what's that first part about? First half. What?
He appealed to
Artaxerxes. He did make his request before the king while serving as the cupbearer to the king. And in fact, in the process of that, he prayed to God, didn't he? Showing us something about prayer. We prayed with Keith that Nehemiah be our example. There's not a time we cannot pray. And you see him praying here while involved in his work. We see Jonah praying from the belly of the fish. We see Jesus praying on the cross. We see Stephen praying when he's being stoned. And so prayer is a wonderful opportunity we have to go to the Lord of heaven and earth to express the feelings of our heart, the request that we have. And so we see that in his request of the king. Okay, so the king grants his request, as we talked about in our last class. And so even sent letters with him. And so we get down to verse 11. Well, let's start 9. I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Ammonites had a long history of warfare with the nation of Israel. And it would not be surprising to find one of their descendants opposing anything that would favor Israel's prosperity, especially since they had been defeated by Israel in past warfares. We don't know much about Sanballat other than what's right in the book of Nehemiah. When you get over to chapter 4, and verse 1 and 2, you see that Sanballat, verse 2, spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria. And so, depending on what Horonite means in chapter 2:10, we're not certain. Different guys think different things about that. But it does seem like he's associated with Samaria, and the men of Samaria was a Samaritan. We read about the enmity, if not beginning, certainly incensed in the book of Ezra. And what really incensed or stirred that enmity in the first part of Ezra, first half? What event? Okay, and what was it about the rebuilding of the temple that really stirred the enmity of the Samaritans? They weren't allowed to help. No, this is not your work. You can't help us in this. And so this spirit of hostility was stirred up. They opposed the work. And so when they came back and started rebuilding the temple, what time was that? What time period? When did they come back and 536. That's right. And what time period are we in right now in Nehemiah? 445. So it's 90 years later. And you still see this spirit of enmity. And that often happens, that we see that throughout the Bible, that enmity that is stirred up will go from generation to generation. And sons and grandsons and relatives carry that on. That's a sad story, but that's the way it is. Okay, so we read about these two men, and we'll read a little bit later about a third one, an Arab, and that opposed them. And so here's Sanballat and Tobiah, very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So, verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. I don't know why 3 days. That's what Ezra did when he got to Jerusalem. I don't know if it's because of the long journey. Some say it's about a 1,000-mile journey. I don't know if that's the reason or not. But nevertheless, he was there 3 days. I rose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting in my mind. How was God putting this in his mind? Based on the text that you have in Nehemiah, how is God putting it in his mind? If you just had to answer that question based on the data in the text. That's a good answer. I don't know. But there is some stuff in the text that will help us. What happens at the very beginning of the book? He asked his brothers about the status of Jerusalem and the people there. What happened when he asked and found out? Wept and mourned and prayed. Was he stirred up? Yes. Did God have a part in those men coming at that time? Is God's providence at work in the book of Ezra?
Yes.
Is God's providence at work in the book of Nehemiah?
Yes.
Yes. And so God put it in his mind. We don't need to read into that some kind of supernatural message that was fused into his soul. There's another thing in his prayer, something he remembered about God that gave him reason for thinking that he could go back and do this. In verse 8 and 9 of his prayer, he talked about God's promises. First, the promise of judgment that God fulfilled in verse 8 about scattering the peoples. But then also the promise of grace that God had carried out about restoring the people to their land. And then he said in verse 10, these are your servants and your people whom you redeemed. And so here's another thing. He remembers what God had done. He remembers the relationship of these people to God. He knows how gracious God is. And so he seeks the favor of the king. So possibly the combination of those events, again, I can't be definite, but he does say God put this in his mind. And so reflecting on Scripture and then providential events that happen in our lives can cause us to come to some conclusions about actions we need to take. And certainly that's what's happened here in the case of Nehemiah. To do for Jerusalem, and so he said, I did not tell anyone what my God was putting in my mind to do for Jerusalem, and there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and on to the refuse gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down and its gates were consumed by fire. We talked about this in our last class. You remember back in chapter 1 and verse 3, that's this description the people who came from that area gave of the city. And then we went back into another historical book and saw that very thing discussed. Do you remember where we went? What books describe this very thing happening? What? Well, that describes the promise that God would cause it to happen. But what books describe historically the walls being destroyed and the city being burned? Kings and Chronicles, right? Right at the end of Kings and right at the end of Chronicles. And I described by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian leader, came in, destroyed the walls of the city, burnt the temple, burnt houses. We read those verses in our class, in our last class. And so that's what he finds. And so that's been, when did Nebuchadnezzar do that? What?
Started in 605,
but when did he come in and destroy the temples and burn the city? 586. That's right. So we're 140 years later, and that's the status of the walls at this particular time. That's what he finds. And so that answers our questions about number 4, what did he find about the conditions of the city walls. And we're going to talk about his attitude here in just a moment. We're reading an ancient piece of history about some physical things. Walls and buildings and that kind of thing. But think for just a moment. Let's suppose that you heard about circumstances that were not of physical nature, but let's suppose a church that was broken down, a church that was in ruin because of sin and because of problems. What do you do? Does it even bother us? Would we say, boy, here's a challenge. I hope somebody gets after it. Or would this be a challenge to say, or would you just get discouraged and say, ain't nothing we can do about that one? What about families? Husbands and wives who don't take care of their marriages or do things that destroy their relationships. And everything's in ruins. It's not like when they got married and said, I love you and I'll cherish you. And it's just a mess. Now what? Is there any hope of rebuilding? Is it impossible for someone to take the challenge? There's got to be cooperation. We'll see that in chapter 3. And so you can think of applications in churches and families, in our own lives. Sometimes people's lives go haywire. They lose everything. They lose their reputation. They lose their faith. They lose all they've built. There it is in ruins. Is that the end? That is one way to look at it. That is not the way Nehemiah looked at it. And we'll see that as we continue here in this chapter. In fact, we ask, besides the fact of the walls, in number 5, what difficulties did he face? What other difficulties did he face?
Opposition and scorn.
It says he went and did this survey. We read about that in verse 14 on. And so get to 17. Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate, its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that it will no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand of God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's word which he had spoken to me. And they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem, there's that third guy, the Arab, heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And so besides just the difficulty of the task that hadn't been faced and dealt with in 140 years, you got this opposition to these men. This version says that they mocked and despised. The King James and American Standard says they laughed us to scorn. The New King James says they laughed at us. The English Standard Version says they jeered at us. Even if you saw something like this, that you said, man, this needs some attention. I got to get busy on this. If people start laughing at you and jeering at you and hold you in disdain and ridicule you, now do you want to do it? What do you think you are? What are you going to do? Would that discourage us? Does it discourage us? A person tries to rebuild their life or rebuild their family or work on situations in churches and face opposition, and you're going to face opposition. That's part of it. Yes. Good point, yes. You take the Samaritans, there was continual conflict between Samaria and Judah from the time of the divided kingdom, wasn't there? And then you have the Ammonites, we talked about that. And Tobiah, by the way, if it's the same Tobiah that's mentioned back in Ezra, look at Ezra chapter 2. I don't know if it is. Look at Ezra 2:60, the sons of Tobiah. I don't know if this is the same one or not. But one thing interesting about this Tobiah there, verse 62, their lineage, their ancestral registration could not be found. Was Tobiah having a burr under his saddle about that? I don't know. And then, of course, the Arab, they were against everybody. They liked to fight anybody. And so, and Rod's point is an interesting point. Why hadn't they rebuilt it for themselves? But maybe as a monument of shame. And that's what Nehemiah refers to in chapter 2, verse 17. This is a reproach. And Satan uses the concept of reproach against God's people. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. So they reproach God's people in an effort to demoralize the builders. And so Satan can use this idea of reproach to hurt, to ruin, to discourage. And in chapter 5 and verse 9, he said, the thing you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nation? This is internal. And he's saying, you shouldn't treat your brethren this way. It gives cause for the nations to look. Say, what a mess those folks are in. They mistreat one another. Shame on us. If we, in our interaction with one another, we give cause for people to reproach us. Just cause. There was just cause here. And Satan can use that against God's people. in chapter 6, in verse 13, he said, he was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly in sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. And then, okay, Satan says, I'll tell you what, I'll attack the leader. If I can get the leader involved in some scandalous thing, that'll help squelch this mission. And so Satan goes after leaders and tries to bring a blot upon their name. So Satan's skilled in using reproach against God and his people. And so Rod's point may well be the reason why these people had not done anything for themselves. I don't know. All right, so we asked the question number 6, what was Nehemiah's attitude?
God
had given him success. Was there just kind of a wilting, or was there a spirit of...
Let's rise and rebuild.
Spirit of determination, a spirit of courage. You remember Timothy, the young preacher Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, how evidently Timothy was maybe wilting under the pressure of facing things he had to face in the church at Ephesus. And he said, God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity, but of courage and discipline. Throughout that letter is encouraging him to stand up and suffer if need be. And so here you see this man Nehemiah, a very strong man. We talked in our last class that Nehemiah at times exhibited fear. But fear didn't paralyze Nehemiah. And fear sometimes paralyzes people from doing what needs to be done, tackling the tough jobs. He said, no, God will help us, let us arise and build. And you see that spirit of determination. So he didn't let the ridicule, he didn't let the disdain, he didn't let the difficulty of the task turn him away. I thought about that as I prayed with Keith a while ago, how an example that is for me, maybe for you as well. We don't let those kind of things intimidate us from doing the work that we ought to be doing as God's people. I ask you at the beginning of the class, are you builders? Maybe we don't build because we're intimidated. Maybe because we think it's too hard. Maybe because we think people will laugh at us. Don't let that discourage you. Read about Nehemiah, a strong man, an humble man, but a man. He had fears, he had concerns, just like you do. And what an example he is. In chapter 2, verse 8, is a phrase that in one of our classes, we went through the book and began to note this phrase. Just like in the book of Ezra, Ezra really emphasized in his book his belief in the providence of God in causing to happen what happened. And you see that in the book of Nehemiah as well. He said in verse 8, the good hand of my God was on me. And of course, his prayer in 1:11, that's what he was praying for, that God would in some way bless him in his efforts. You see it now in verse 18. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me. He's not ashamed to say he believes that God is the one that's enabled him to come there at the not only the allowance, but the support of the king to do this work. And then when they mocked him, he said, verse 20, the God of heaven will give us success. And you'll see that throughout the book. We'll note those phrases as we go through. His belief in the fact that God providentially can help people who are trying to do what's right. And he can. And so it's not that God was going to be out there on the wall with a hammer or a weapon, but God would help them have success. To explain how God does that, I can't do that. But Nehemiah believed it, and I believe it. And I trust you do as well. It's a very comforting thing. There's another thing you'll note here, and we'll note this throughout the book. In fact, when we get to chapter 4, I've got several verses there. Decided to kind of group them there in chapter 4. If you had that lesson on chapter 4 there, you'll see number 3, I've got a number of verses. Nehemiah said things to encourage the people. Not every one of them is something he said, but they're phrases that can be called the language of victory. It's the way people think the way people talk, the way people act, who have the mindset to get something done, to get to accomplish something, to be successful. And we'll be noticing those as we go through the book. And so here's one of them right here in verse 18. It was already mentioned by one of the class members. Let us arise and build. Here's the work. Here's the difficulties. Let's get going. And then it says, so they put their hands to the good work. Okay. Not just a matter of talking. Let's get going. Let's get to the work. You see it again in verse 20. We, his servants, will arise and build. But he told those other guys, you have no portion or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Again, like in the first part of Ezra. Just like Zerubbabel and the high priest told those fellows, this is not your doing. Today in religion, people want to join hands with those who teach things that are jeopardize the salvation of people, jeopardize the glory of Jesus Christ and the deity of Christ, the deity of the Holy Spirit. But look, we'll all join hands in the work against sin. No, we're not going to join hands. We're not going to do it. And that's what he said. Does it make people mad? Yes, it makes people mad. So be it. That's part of it. And so what a good example here in Nehemiah that he'd take a stand in spite of the fact that it would incense the enmity against them. Any comments before we go into chapter 3?
I find it interesting that they said you're rebellious against the king so often, whether we're trying to do what's right in marriage and follow God's word, that sometimes our motives are called into a question. Whether we are trying to teach someone in a family, or if we, because of God's word, withdraw from someone in the family, our motives are called into bear. And so, you know, so often our resolve to do what's right is because people are making false accusations against our motives.
A very good point Linda makes. I don't know if you heard or not, but sometimes when you try to do what's right, people question your motives or impugn your motives or say you have other motives. And that's what we found in that book of Ezra. And that can cause us not to have the courage to do what's needed to be done. We have several ladies here that are in Lauren's class. They're studying Nehemiah. And any of you ladies from your study have anything you want to add in chapter 1 and 2 before we move to chapter 3 that y'all talked about? Don't feel bad, Lauren. I ask questions time and again. Everybody sits like they're in a cemetery. So that's no problem.
Steve,
yes.
I'm not in a class, but I do have class at school. And I'm going to share with you something that I've used, and it was just amazing to me. And it's the confidence that comes from God being with you. And I was talking to my class, and we were talking about goals and how everybody has weaknesses and strengths. And my class is somewhat like yours. It won't respond. So I said to them, you know, I believe that I was created by a supreme being, our God in heaven. And I believe that with all my weaknesses that I have, that he would not make me with those weaknesses without giving me strength to overcome them. And I said, and I believe that you were made from the same great God that I was made from. And you have those same strengths to overcome your weaknesses. The class opened up, started talking, was unbelievable.
Well, that's great. That's good to hear, Angela.
I wanted to share that. Our teenagers out there today that don't have that information, and it's as simple as that may sound, it's a great encouragement to them.
Do you have a job tomorrow?
Yes, as a matter of fact, we pray at Porter High School.
Really?
Yes, we do.
Isn't that something? Well, that's great. Okay, well, appreciate that comment, Angela. It's good to know that there are teachers who are trying to give some kids something that's useful instead of all of the social concepts and humanistic concepts that they're bombarded with. Somebody else had a comment back here?
I just wanted to say that in class we have been studying, and I think on the tail end of that, the confidence that you have, that Nehemiah had, just in his brain. You know, a lot of times as Christians we tend to just, you know, we forget that God is there. And as Christians, that should be our number one thing. I mean, we should pray and pray and pray. So,
good point.
Look up to Nehemiah for his brain.
Nehemiah's prayer wasn't just a rote prayer, was it? He addressed a real issue that he wanted God's help with. He actually prayed like he believed there was somebody listening. And somebody had the power to do something, and the interest to do something. God may have told him no, but he didn't this time. Sometimes God will say no. But in this case, God blessed him. Yes, Craig? Good point. Paul prayed three times for the same thing. God said, no, no, no. But he said, it's in my weaknesses, I'm strong. God thought that was good for Paul as a servant in the kingdom of God. Good point, Craig. Good point. Need God's help, don't we? We're not going to do it alone. Neil, would you help me on this side? Give people a copy of this. Could you pass those out on this side, author? What I'm having handed out now is a couple of maps of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's time. I got them off the web. You'll see the links there if you wish to go get them yourself. You can do that. But this is not a critical thing. But it may help us as we go through chapter 3. We had suggested on your lesson on chapter 3 that you may want in your Bible to actually mark the different locations that are discussed. Just kind of highlight them so you kind of get a feel as to how you're going through this building. I found it interesting in one source I read that the topographical nature of Jerusalem at this time is largely based on what you're reading right here in the book of Nehemiah. That this data is the foundation of some of those very conclusions even today about Jerusalem during that period. So that sheet I gave you is not going to be of any critical importance to you, but you'll be able to see as we go through them going around this wall and people building next to one another, repairing. You'll see these various gates on the sheet, and the various walls that are described, the various fortresses that are described as you go around the wall, and each person takes a section of this wall and works on it and rebuilds the wall. So it's a combined effort on a large and difficult project. All right, let's begin here at chapter 3, see if we can, we've got about 8 minutes. Can we get through chapter 3 in 8 minutes? All right, we've already talked about what this chapter is about. We did that when you did your synopsis about the progress of the work. That's what chapter 3 is about, the progress of the work. Thank you, sir. So, it's interesting to me, we ask you on your sheet, instead of us just reading every verse here, you can look at the chart and read through about the various locations. But what I think is particularly noteworthy are the notations that Nehemiah made of the people who were working. This has got to be a dirty task. It's, you know, the rubble, the dust. We'll get a little later, you're going to see it becomes a very dangerous task. And yet, it's not just, oh, let's go hire some carpenters or let's go hire some stonemasons. It's people of all ranks and genders that are involved in this work together. So let's look at question number two and go through here and get a feel for that. The kind of people you find involved. Who's the first one? Of all people who you might think is exempt. The high priest? The number one priest? Yes. He's involved. Now, look at over chapter 13, verse 4. This is so good to read about this in chapter 3. But you read something else about this fellow a little later that's not so good. Look at verse 4. Now, prior to this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, being related to, you know what the marginal note says, or close to, some think it was relation by marriage, I don't know, being related to Tobiah. Who's Tobiah? Yeah, leader of the opposition, an Ammonite. And he's got some kind of connection with this guy. And so it says, had prepared a large room for him, where formerly they had put the grain offerings, etc. And so, verse 6, during all this time I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I'd gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked to leave from the king. I came to Jerusalem, learned about the evil that Elisha had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And in verse 8 he said, I threw that stuff out. Wow. Get that stuff out of here. This is the same guy you're reading about over here who's helping rebuild the wall, which is great. But that's not a cover for everything else. It doesn't give a license. There's no ticket you give and say, oh, well, now you can do this other. There's none of that. But isn't it interesting that even the high priest is involved in this with his brothers? And then a second group is mentioned here in verse 1, verse 22, and also add verse 28. I've got 1 and 22, but they're also mentioned in 28. The priest. So the high priest and the priest are involved in this. And that's supposedly the teaching tribe. And it's those who take care of the sacrifices and probably men. In fact, the priesthood, God provided that they would be supported by the sacrifices and the tithes of the people, so they wouldn't have to have a garden, so they wouldn't have to have a herd of sheep. So how many of these fellows had ever learned to work? And yet here they are, digging into this work with everybody else. How encouraging must that have been? All right, and then in verse 8, first part of verse 8, who else is involved? Okay, I have on your sheet verse 8, but there's actually two groups. I should have put two lines there. The first group are the goldsmiths, this version says. Goldsmiths? Involved with stones and rocks and rubble? Right. A little different than their normal work, isn't it? And then the perfumers, those involved in incense and perfume, and those, they're going to be involved in the work. You reckon their hands were rough, or you reckon their hands were tender? What do you think? Filled with perfume all the time, or incense. But they're willing to get their hands dirty and maybe get some calluses on them to get out here and get in with the work. And then in verse 9, 12, 14, 15, and you can add a couple other verses, verse 7, 16, 17, 18, and 19, who else is involved in the work? Okay, help me out here, Keith. Where are you getting your answer?
Well, in the verses you gave, verses 9, 12a, 14, 15, 16, and 19, I read a bunch of different names, but it talked about them being leaders, half leader, or...
What version are you using?
The New King James.
Okay, this one says officials. Does the New King James says leaders?
Yes, sir.
Okay. leaders or officials. Okay, this verse says officials. That's what threw me off. Okay. And so again, men of rank. It's not just the peons. Here, y'all go work. The leaders are involved in it. Leaders often like to give orders, but these guys are in there working. All right? Who's involved in the last part of verse 12? The daughter? Women? Women? Yes. But daughters aren't supposed to be doing this kind of work, are they? They did this time. Who's involved in verse 17? Levites. So you got the priest and the Levites. Levites were assistants to the priest, did other work around the temple. And then who in verse 26? Temple servants. Who in, and in verse, I left out there, you need to add verse 27, the Tekoites. We don't know much about these people, residents of Tekoa, but they're involved. And then verse 29, keeper of the east gate, right? And then in 31, 32, we already talked about the goldsmith back up in verse 8. And then who in verse 31b and 32b?
Merchants.
Merchants. Isn't that amazing? It is to me. That the people had a mind to work. Everybody was willing to join in. Here's the work that needs to be done. I'll get my hands dirty. I'll sweat. I'm not used to doing this, but I'll learn. You know, all kind of excuses could be made. You know, it's going to hurt my hands. No telling what. Jeff works with construction. He works with people. I don't know what kind of excuses you hear, Jeff, when you give people a dirty job to do. Heavy lifting. But you can imagine all the excuses these people could have made. But they didn't. Now, in verse 5, who did not assist in the work?
No.
The Tekoite nobles. Some nobles did, but here's a group that didn't. Did not assist. So you think, boy, everybody's going to get... No, you're going to have opposition. When you read in Ezra 10 about all these people coming together and say, we've got to do something about these intermarriages. Was everybody on board?
No.
No, they weren't. Same thing here. And so that's just part of it. You're going to have to face that when you do something, and especially if you've got a team effort, that not everybody's going to be on board. Don't let that stop you. Sometimes churches are run by objector rule. One guy objects, nothing's done. Majority rule is not the answer, but neither is objector rule. And you see here this work being done. Any other comments about chapter 3? Yes, sir.
Well, whenever you're posting the idea of these people in different categories of employment joining in this work, it sounds like you're thinking about the standpoint of our industrialized nation. In other words, instead of their agricultural type, you know, I mean, these people surely had these certain jobs, but they still had other things they did around the house and stuff was fed all this.
Why do you think that? Why do you think that?
Because of the they're non-industrialized.
What?
They still have to buy.
Okay, I don't know.
Work on house stuff, you know.
Okay, we'll begin chapter 4, the Lord willing, in our class on Wednesday.